The Lord says, there are those of you facing battles, and you have allowed the battles and the lies of the enemy to magnify the situation beyond its reality. You see the problems you're going through, the challenges that you're facing, as being surmountable, but as being far worse than what they really are. I would have you consider the Apostle Paul. Think about all of the things that he went through, the beatings, the whippings, the shipwrecks, on and on. And yet, he made the declaration how that I delivered him out of them all. He also discovered that my grace is sufficient. Your problems seem so great to you because they are impacting your life. And yet, there are others who would look at what is going on in your life and realize, but it's not that big of an issue. When you face challenges and problems, one of the worst things that you can do is try to analyze the situation. When you begin to think about the problem and try to analyze it your way, you're going to magnify the problem beyond what it really is. But I say, seek me and ask me to give you my vision of your problem. And you will begin to see great change. Your perception will be different. You will not see things as you saw them. You will begin to see them from my perspective, and you will realize that this problem is under your feet. That this situation has already been conquered as I see it. You will realize that this is another challenge that you will overcome through my grace that I give unto you. Do not rely on what you believe the problem is all about. Rely on what I show you. I will show you how to go through this valley and how to go through it with victory and with peace and with joy. For you see, the problems that you encounter, they should be encountered with a perspective that says, I know that I will rise above this and I will have the victory in my life. Do not allow frustration to overcome your emotions. My joy and my peace will sustain you, and my grace will empower you, and you will see answers. You will see deliverance, and you will see the problems eventually go away. Many of you think that when a problem goes away, that means there's no longer anything to face. In some cases, that's true. But when you see a problem and receive it as a problem, it impacts you on your emotions. But I say to you, a problem can exist, but it doesn't have to live within. So receive from me my perspective of the trials that arise in your life. And as my son said, let not your heart be troubled. My peace passes all understanding. and it will see you through, says the Lord. This morning, we began a pretty close, intense study of 2 Peter chapter 1, but we led up to it by reading some other verses to kind of lay a foundation. So what we want to do real briefly is reread those verses starting in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, go ahead and turn over there. And in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." In other words, now that you're born again, live like you're born again. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." So sink your roots in Jesus, not the traditions of men that he makes reference to in verse 8. And as you are drawing your spiritual life or your spiritual nourishment, if you will, from Jesus, you're going to be built up and growing to the point of being firmly and unmovably established in the very essence, foundation, and fullness of what it means to be born again, and really the standards of God's Word. And he says in verse 9, that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus represents to us everything that we could ever hope to receive from God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in verse 10 it says that we are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And that completeness, it literally is talking about everything that we could ever hope to receive, or everything that we have received, when we got born again, is now readily available to us. We are complete in Him. And I know that this completeness, this concept, is a real challenge. I believe that if Christians could get a hold of their completeness in Christ, if you get a hold of the fact that you are complete in Him, then you're not going to be thinking you're incomplete in Him. And it's a fact, or the fact that so many Christians do not have this comprehension of completeness in Christ, that a lot of the things they pray for have already been answered in our completeness in Christ. So therefore, if I can get a hold of this, I'm going to have a whole lot more confidence in my life here on earth. You know, Jesus understood His completeness in the Father. You know, I and my Father are one. Well, you can't be one with somebody without there being some kind of a completeness in that unity. Well, likewise, we are one with God in Christ, we are one in Christ, one with Christ, you know, so on and so forth. So there is a completeness in this. Now look over in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, you got born again, and that completeness is in you. So therefore, what you need to do is whatever you can do to bring out or bring forth that completeness. You can call it maturing spiritually if you want to, and essentially you're saying the same thing. But he says, you know, you have the responsibility to work out your own salvation. That means God will not do it for you. Grace does not automatically make it happen. It's not a sovereign move of God. It is an effort that we have to put forth on our own. You know, I hear a lot of Christians say things like, you know, why isn't God moving in my life? Why isn't He doing anything? Well, He's doing as much as we let Him. He's working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, but we have to do our part. We have to, as He says here, you know, work out or draw forth or bring forth your salvation so that it basically becomes the very essence of how you live your daily life. And then over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 21. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness." And here's one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. "Superfluity of naughtiness." That is. You know what? That sounds politically correct. It just. You know. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and get the junk out of your life, you moron. That's what it could have said. But no, we're going to be nice about it. You know, superfluity of naughtiness. Ooh, superfluid. I better move on. I'll just stay on this one for a long time. Like I said, I think I might have said this morning, one of my other favorite places in Scripture where it talks about lewd fellows of the baser sort. What made them lewd? They were involved with superfluity of naughtiness. I love these passages. But anyway, he says, to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, or to bring about a total transformation of your life. You're already born again. So this isn't talking about the born-again experience, it's talking about a change, a transformation. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This is in part how we work out our own salvation, by being a doer of the word. And if the word says you need to pray, well then pray. If the word talks about worship brings change, then worship brings change. Meditation, confession and so forth. I mean, all these things related to the word. Be a doer of the word. And not a hearer only, because if you're a hearer only and you think that hearing only is bringing about change, you are deceiving your own selves. This is interesting, because he says, deceiving your own selves. In other words, hey, Satan, he's not in this verse. You are deceiving your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, or God's word revealing to you the fullness of your salvation, what happened to you when you were born again, etc. He says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. Meaning, it's not just a visitation. You move in. You live there. You continue therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Or in other words, this man's life shall be blessed. Another way to say that would be, this man shall be a reflection of who God is. So I have to receive the engrafted word. That means I have to, in humility, admit that I'm not as smart as I think. I have to, in humility, go to the word of God and say, without me doing this, I will not grow and mature spiritually. I will not be able to work out my own salvation. There are churches, okay, the Lord just reminded me of this one. What? Help me remember this, Lord, what you said. What has Satan done in your life, or how has Satan tricked you? I'm sorry, I am forgetting the words. In essence, here's what it is. What kind of trick has Satan played on you? What type of deception has he worked in your life that has convinced you to not bring your Bible to church? Think of it. What has Satan done? Well, you know, I'll just leave it home. Pastor's got his. Yeah, that's right, I do. You better be thankful for that one, too. I mean, at least somebody brought theirs. You know, when you were in school, you had to bring your textbook, didn't you? The Word of God is the greatest textbook you'll ever have in your hands. And there are a lot of people who just don't show up. See, in some churches, in fact, years ago, in some Pentecostal churches, if you walked in with your Bible, some people would get offended, because they would think that you were walking in expecting to preach. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, the denomination that I was in for a few years, the Church of God, headquartered out of Cleveland, Tennessee, was like that. Now, they're not like that anymore. But years ago, that's how it was. And if you walked in, but they weren't the only ones. And if you walked in with your Bible, then, in fact, in some cases, people were actually told, you're not supposed to bring that in with you. The pastor has the Bible, and he'll be the one to teach us. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, see, that's not the way it is here. Here, I have this, I guess it's just an unreasonable expectation that people will bring their Bibles. I just, you know, what is my problem? Boy, am I ever a taskmaster. I guess I'm just caught up in superfluity of foolishness. I don't know. How many ways can we work this one into this sermon? Quite frankly, I wouldn't want to go to church without my Bible. And I know a lot of people carry electronic Bibles and so forth. I mean, man, that's totally up to you. But I can tell you this. I can go faster in mine than you can in your electronic Bible. Guaranteed. With a capital G and a capital T. Guaranteed. You spell it your way, I'll spell it mine. But he says, receive the engrafted word. Another way would be, receive the word and engraft it into you. Engraft it into you. The word has life. Engraft it into you because it will bring transformation. You're already born again, but it's everything else about me that needs to change. It will bring about the transformation. Okay, now, at this point, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this morning, we read verses 1 through 11. We're not going to go back and read verses 1 through 11 again. We're going to work through briefly what we covered this morning and then pick up at that point and go forward. And it says here, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, what's interesting here, that word servant in verse 1, that means I have enslaved myself to Jesus Christ by choice. He didn't make me. And he refers to himself as an apostle. Sadly today, people who truly are apostles, it's not very wise at times to call yourself that because people look at you as though, you know, you're an arrogant jerk. You know, oh, you're an apostle, are you? Well, here, walk across my swimming pool. Come on. Well, if you call yourself a pastor or an evangelist or a teacher, you know, everybody's okay with that, but call yourself an apostle or a prophet, part of the reason that such terms are met with questioning expressions is because there are a lot of weird people out there who call themselves apostles and prophets, and they're not. Anyway, he was not ashamed to call himself what he was. And in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, that word knowledge, it's gnosis. And that word gnosis, very briefly, a very, very brief definition, is continual, ongoing interaction with, and in this case, it's God. And he says, grace and peace will be multiplied unto you, or you unlock the key of multiplied grace and peace in your life as you continually, daily, ongoingly interact with God. And this, you cannot, and I shared this morning, this word gnosis, I mean, you can't gain this through academic studies. You know, there are a lot of people who think that because they've graduated from, you know, Bible college, Christian university, a seminary, and what have you, that now, man, they're ready to take on the world. Well, I mean, no disrespect, but out of all of the Bible colleges, Christian universities, and theological institutions that I have looked at their curriculum, based on what I've seen according to their curriculum, the people who graduate are not ready for ministry. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm just saying based on what I had, because I have had people, you know, what do you think about this school? What do you think about, you know, and I don't want to be cruel about the schools because, man, those people are trying to help folks. But, you know, if you don't stick with what is recorded in Scripture, you're not helping people as much as you think. But the flip side to that is, thank God for what help they are offering. I mean, they're trying and they're doing everything they can. And yeah, in some cases there's wrong doctrine, but you know, at least the people attending the school are trying to go deeper into God. And I rejoice in that. Well, he says, according as his, God's divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. His divine power has given unto us, or his divine, God made a decision according to who he is. And he said, you know, I'm God and I can do this, so I'm going to use my power and I'm going to make everything available to them. I'm going to give it to them now that they are my children. They own this. It's theirs. Now, what you do with it, kids, at this point is totally up to you. But you own this. It is yours. For example, you know, grace and peace. Okay, I own grace and peace. Now, it came from God. His divine power has made it available to me. But he's put my name on it in that I have access to it. I don't have to do anything more to get him to want to give it to me. His divine power, he acted by his divine power, and he has given unto us, and this all things. I tell you what, you just, to me, this is so powerful. All things, the sum total of everything that I could ever think that I need, let me rephrase that. Everything that I truly do need for my life in Christ. He's made it available. That would include such things as by his stripes you were healed. Everything that I need to succeed in this life. Now, I can define success one way. He's going to define it some other way. Success, the bottom line, success is defined for a Christian as being obedient and doing what God tells you to do. That is success. Everything else falls into place. But he says, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the very character and attributes of God, meaning the potential to live as Christ in this world, through the knowledge or the epignosis of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So he's saying, as you have this ongoing experience with him, this interactive experience, then what's going to happen is you're going to come to the place of working out your salvation. The character and attributes of God will be demonstrated through you. Now, he says that God's called us to glory and virtue. I mean, the essence of non-deified living as a child of God, because we won't be deity ever. And then he says, whereby in verse 4 are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The word whereby ties back into verse 3 relative to his divine power. Or we could say it like this. Furthermore, according to his divine power, he has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, that word promises, it's not a I promise that next week I will do this. Now, there are certain promises that someday will come to pass. For example, the glorified body. But this word promises, it's more of a declaration. I, God, make declarations over my children. And when I speak, when my word goes forth, it won't return void. It can only produce what I send it forth to produce. And there's a, you know, I've shared this before, but the image that, for me, that I like to paint for this is that God has spoken his word. Now, you can't see it. You can't see his word, but it's there. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. Now, he has spoken, or he's made these declarations, and they're out there. You know, you talk about today people, you know, storing things on their computer on the cloud. Well, how many of you know there's not really a fluffy little white thing up there in the sky? All right, you're kidding. I thought the whole time I had a cloud with my name on it. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, you do. You just go right ahead and believe that. What it means is that your information on your computer is stored on a server or hard drive in somebody else's building. That's what it is. Now, in that respect, you can't see your information, but it's there. God has made a declaration. It's not stored on a hard drive somewhere. It's out here now. And that means it's waiting to invade our lives and bring manifestation of what it is. It's there now. Right now. the Lord's been dealing with me about the interaction between the natural and the realm of the spirit. And I'm not going to go off on that, but it's interesting. I'm waiting for him to let me teach on that one, but it's really interesting. We're conduits, see? We are conduits between the spirit and the natural world. We are the doors for the things of the spirit to flow through into this natural world. The more that we work out our salvation is the more the door is opened wider and wider. The example of a door flung wide open is Jesus Christ. So that's who we are. Okay, that was just a tidbit of a future teaching. Now, in this, well, forget that sermon. Teach the other one. We want to hear one. Whereby, or according to his power, he's given unto us, given, they exist, exceeding great and precious promises, or he has made exceeding great and precious declarations. Exceeding great and precious, in other words, beyond what you can imagine with your natural mind. Far beyond that. We cannot imagine the full magnitude of these promises. Now we can try, and we'll get a lot of it right, but as we are doers of the word, then what happens is we become more aware of those promises. Now, these declarations, he says, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, not a recipient of, but a partaker of. Big difference. Notice it doesn't, this is not a referral to absolute deity. It's talking about the divine nature. Well, obviously, that's talking about the nature of God. Now, he says, God has made declarations, and through these declarations, we are able to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, this word partakers, it comes from a word, koinonos. It is not the word koinoneia. It is the word koinonos. They are related. But what this word koinonos means is, very briefly, a joint partner or companion. A natural example would be Kathy and Jim. We are koinonos in marriage. We are, you know, joint partners. Now, let this sink in. We are joint partners in marriage. Well, yes, but Brother Martin, it talks about the husband in Ephesians and the wife. I understand that, but we are joint partners in the marriage. And remember, now to get an idea of this concept of joint partners, remember in Scripture, it talks about how that when a man and a woman get married, they become husband and wife, and the two become one flesh, okay? Now, in our relationship with God, we have been, again, figures of speech here, we have been married to Jesus Christ. In another place, it talks about us being like a chaste virgin unto Christ and so forth. And so here we are married to Jesus, he the husband, we the bride, and we have become one spirit, which is exactly what Scripture talks about. In other words, we become one in spirit. We share the same life. We share the same nature and so forth. And he says here that you are now partakers of the divine nature. You are joint partners with God of his nature, his character, his attributes, never deity, but of his character, his nature, and his attributes. So if I have become a joint partner or a companion in this, now remember, according to his divine power, he has made me a partaker of the divine nature. This means that other than deity, everything that I could imagine of God, that is who I became spiritually at the moment I was born again. You know, the Bible says over there in 1 John, as he is, so are we in this world. There is the word unity. Let me try to explain this. Sometimes for some people, the impression I get is that the word unity is like two people who hold hands. However, from God's perspective, this unity is an intermeshing of the individuals. See this? The two become one spirit. And Jesus talked about that back over there in John chapter 17. Now, just because we have become one with him does not mean we are living like him. But it means that I have the ability to be a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, out of my joint companionship with him in this divine nature, I now have the ability to live as Jesus in the world. That sounds great. Praise God. However, there's a downside to it. What it means is I have no excuses. Absolutely none. I have no excuses. I cannot say, well, that's just the way I am. Wrong. What I should be saying is that is a part of me that has yet to be mortified. Because who I am is a joint, intermeshed, one with God, born again, child of his. You see what I mean? So, see, this goes back to what I was saying this morning, how that we're living beneath our potential. And part of that is because these are things that we have not been taught. And if there are people out there, Christians, pastors, theologians, they absolutely would take me to task over what I'm sharing with you. I've read it. I've read their writings. They put so much of a gap between the Christian and God. They make him untouchable, unreachable. You know, he's up there and boy, you know, you just got to do the best you can and just hope on the day of judgment he gives you a pat on the back. Well, now that's a little, you know, that's not exactly the way they say it. But see, like I said this morning, this is what the apostles were teaching to believers in the early church. And the reason we know that is because that's what is written here in Scripture. And for us, you know, we hear these things and it can be a real challenge for us to get a hold of this and just accept it because we're so used to not being told these things, yet this is the reality of who we are. And see, you have to understand, as I'm teaching this, I'm not standing up here saying, hey, look at me. I got it made. No, I'm stepping on my own toes, okay? So we're all in this together. But notice, he says that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay. I read this, and I'm thinking, okay, having escaped. Well, this phrase, having escaped, it kind of means what it sounds like, but the escaping part is nothing that I did other than putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Because Scripture talks about how that we have been, how God translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So I put my faith in him and he became, you know, my escape hatch, if you will. Remember Jesus said, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Okay, I put my faith in him and through him I have escaped the corruption that is in the world. But notice he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, here's what he's talking about real briefly. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world, that word world, it's talking about the sum total of creation in the most broadest sense. Okay, now, how did the corruption get in the world? Well, the corruption, that word corruption means devastation, falling apart, just crumbling, you know, just, it's just, that's it. It's corrupted. And he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, how did the corruption get into the world? Well, it got into the world through lust. All right? Whose lust? Genesis chapter 3. Adam. When Adam did what God calls what Adam did, lust. But we associate the word lust the wrong way sometimes. And God even addressed that. In other words, God said, hey, Adam, you know what? You followed the leadership of your wife instead of telling your wife, put that down and don't eat it. And he says here that this corruption entered into the sum total of creation, the whole created universe, through Adam's disobedience to the word of God. So Adam's the one through which this corruption entered in. This is also revealed in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Well, he said, and beside this, and beside what? Beside the fact that his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the epignosis of him that called us to glory and virtue, the great and precious promises and so forth, and beside or in addition to this revelation, remember earlier now what we read, work out your own salvation. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Okay, and beside this, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Work out your own salvation by giving all diligence and adding to your faith. Okay, adding to my faith. What is my faith? This word faith is speaking about the foundational act of believing in and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he says, you are the one who has to build up, in other words, get rooted in Jesus and be built up, grow and mature. Go beyond just the event of born again and start developing that spiritual life that is in you, that divine nature, if you will. He says, beside this, or in addition to this, giving all diligence, in other words, focus on this. You know, if your life be hid with Christ and so forth, and, you know, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This is what he's talking about. Give all diligence and add to your born-again experience. Begin growing up. Add to it virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, in this, what he's describing in verses 5, 6, and 7 is what we have to do, not what he does for us. Another way to say that would be, God has made available to us, here are some of the promises or the things that he's made available to us. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. This is just a sampling of what he has made available to us, some of the great and precious promises. And he says, now what you need to do is begin participating with these or involving yourself or pressing into the development of these things in your life. It's up to you. In other words, God just won't do it on his own. He's made it available. It's, you know, like when you go to school. You sit in the class, you have your textbook. Now, it's up to you if you pay attention and do your homework and study and learn and then, you know, pass the course and what have you. He's saying, this is totally up to you to do this. And where he says, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, well, this knowledge that he's talking about here is a different kind of knowledge than what we've already read. This word knowledge is the word gnosis. Now, originally, or prior to this, knowledge was epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epi, above, gnosis, knowledge. So the word, this word gnosis here in this verse, verse 5, is essentially talking about, in part, intellectual knowledge or knowledge gained by the study of a subject. And in this passage, it would be the study of the subject of God, of his word. It, you know, goes along with 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, that verse fits in this very well. And so in other words, he's saying, look, now this is what's interesting. God himself is telling us we need to take time studying his word, that just simply sitting on a pew or a chair or your couch or whatever, praying and worshiping is not enough. You need to study my word. The Bible is the only source of God information. Now, there are a lot of books out there we can read and learn from those books, but if those books do not have in them that which is contained in Scripture, how good are those books for us? You know, one of the things that we're set up for as far as a ministry, our Articles of Incorporation, is that we can own and operate a Christian bookstore. And I got to thinking about that. It's like, okay, we'd only have, what, a couple of books on the shelf or something. It wouldn't take long for people to shop, that's for sure. It'd be a really small bookstore, too. But anyway, he's saying it's good to have this experiential knowledge, but you also need to get into my word. You also need to study Scripture. Now, when you study the Bible with an open, teachable heart, coupled with intent and purpose, two things are going to happen. You will increase your experience with God, and you will increase your knowledge of Him. Because you see, the Word of God, it's alive. And it is life. And it carries life. It imparts life. So the more that I study it, from an academic perspective, if you will, I am gaining a whole lot of information, but because this is God's Word, then I'm also having this experiential knowledge from a different angle. In other words, it's not just the worship, it's not just the prayer, but now He's moving in me through His Word. So I'm getting both. I'm getting the intellectual aspect of it, the academic aspect of it, but I'm also getting that experience out of it as well. But I have to have an open, teachable heart and mind, and I have to have purpose and intent when I begin to get into His Word. In this word temperance, where he says in verse 6, that word temperance, it basically just means self-control. You say, well, I've got that, and if you don't believe it, I'll punch you out. Okay, that I think we need to understand that word a little bit better here. But no, temperance, self-control. And then the word patience. This word patience, it comes from a Greek word that means to persevere and refuse to succumb in adverse circumstances and trials. It's not simply sitting around and putting up with it. It's pressing through. It's saying, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. My victory is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. Now, I may not see that victory manifest today. I'll see it. I don't lose. Can you imagine if you could carry that with you to Las Vegas? Please don't try. But the concept, they kick you out of the casinos in no time. Give me the dice. Every time I roll, it's going to be a 7. There you go. Boom. Okay, what? Can't play here anymore? All right, I'll go over here to the blackjack table. Go ahead, deal the cards. It's going to be 21 every time. Don't worry about it. What? Can't play here anymore? Okay. I'll go play the slot machines. Cha-ching, I win. Cha-ching, I win. What's that? Go home? Okay. Can you help me carry all my chips? I saw that on TV. I don't know anything at all about chips or cards or anything. Yeah, amen, Brother Martin, sure. So anyway, he talks here about the patience and the temperance and all this. Well, he goes on and he talks about this concept, the godliness we already covered. It's developing that godliness or the character and attributes of God. But then he talks about brotherly kindness. This brotherly kindness, it's the Greek word Philadelphia. Now, I know, I thought that was where the Phillies play. No, they named the city after the Greek word. Now, in the broadest sense, it means brotherly love, but that definition restricted here is love for Christians, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this love, in fact, you can see more about it over in 1 John chapters 2 and chapters 4. Basically, what it is developing a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ that goes along with unconditional forgiveness. It's the kind of love that does not, well, 1 Corinthians 13. But it's not simply 1 Corinthians 13. We're getting to 1 Corinthians 13, charity. This brotherly love means, you know, I forgive you no matter what. And, you know, I wasn't always like that. I'd like to think I'm like that now. See, this kind of love, this brotherly love, it's a love that will encourage and exhort and stand by, but will also not put up or enable. Enable. And it's very similar to this next word, charity. But the word charity actually takes it a step further. The word charity, very simply put, is the love of God at work, in action, and lived through the individual. It's a step beyond this brotherly love, this Philadelphia, if you will. And he says, now here's what's interesting. He says here in verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound." Now this concept of being in you and abound, the word abound, it means to have much, more than enough, but it presents an image of these things dominating the life of a Christian. If these things be in, see, the potential for these things already there because you got born again. You couldn't develop it if it wasn't a part of the born again character that could be developed. But he says, if these things be in you and mature to the point that they are dominating your life, then they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in your day-to-day experience, epignosis, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word barren, when I first read this, I thought, you know, barren and unfruitful, that it was talking about the same thing. Well, it kind of is, but it's not if you get real strict about the words. The word barren, it talks about without work or idle or inactive. And you say, well, what in the world is that talking about? Okay, here's what it means. If these things be in you and abound, if they are developed, matured in you to the point that they are dominating your life, then God is going to put you to work. You will not remain idle. Why isn't God using me? You're barren. Why isn't God using me? Well, maybe you have not given diligence to developing these things. Because here where he says that you will not be barren, and another way to say it would be, if these things are abounding in your life, God is going to use you. There's nothing in here saying he will use the pastor. He will use the apostle. No, this is a declaration to the body of Christ, meaning he will use you even if you don't yet know if you're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, governments. He will use you as you are maturing into the understanding of your calling, but along with that, you will begin gaining a clearer understanding of his calling upon your life. You know, and this here's what's interesting. You know, I've been in these church services where they give you out these questionnaires, and you fill out the questionnaire, and then you add up the points, and they tell you, well, okay, then you're a pastor, and you're an evangelist, and you're called to the ministry of mercy. The what? The ministry of mercy. It's not in here. Oh, well, we made it up. I mean, and there was one organization that for like $20, then you got the test that would reveal like 12 ministry callings, but for like $30, you could take the test that would reveal like 30 ministry callings. And it's like, what? So in other words, the more I pay, the more you're going to tell me. I mean, that is just plain weird. I've got an idea. How about if we give all diligence and mature into these things and along the way come to the understanding of what God's called us to do? Wouldn't that, and I'd save money in the process. But he says, you won't be barren, and you also will not be unfruitful. Now, this word unfruitful, it does kind of have a broad meaning in this passage, but let me just say it like this. You will bear the fruit of God's will and purpose for your life. If that means that you're going to lead people to Jesus Christ, whatever it means, you will bear the fruit of God's life in you, however that relates to you and Him ministering through you. Again, like I said, it's a broad term relative to what's being spoken of here. But he says in verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This, to me, answers a lot of questions as to why some Christians act the way they do. They have forgotten what God saved them from. And he says, look, if you haven't developed these characteristics in your life, if you aren't in the process of working to develop these characteristics in your life, then you know what? From God's perspective, you're blind, meaning spiritually blind. You can't see the divine promises, the divine nature. I mean, your vision is clouded. You cannot see afar off, and you have forgotten the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for you. I'll be honest with you guys. There are times when I feel like that I don't appreciate my salvation the way I should. I don't know. I guess in part sometimes I think it's because I was raised in church. Maybe not. I don't know. But I want to be at a place to where I truly appreciate my salvation and do not take for granted what Jesus Christ has done for me. I want to understand this more. And he says, wherefore, or the better thing, brethren, give diligence. Now, he already told us, giving all diligence to mature into the things listed above. He says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, this isn't simply your ministry calling. This is your salvation, if you will. Let me say it another way. Give diligence to make sure that you are firmly established in your born-again life, knowing exactly who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you. For if you, now look at this, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. You shall never fall. This is eternal security. The simple act of born again is not. Look what he says right here. If you, the believer, the born again individual, will give diligence to do these things, you shall never fall. Never fall. How do I know I'm going to make it to heaven? Just do what he's saying here. Just do this. Just do this. Just grow. See, that's where the confidence of your salvation comes in. Because when you have that experiential knowledge of Him, you're going to realize, I'm here. You're not going to be deceived by a message of grace that tells you you're there no matter what. No, you're going to understand, I'm here because of who I am in Christ and what Christ has done in me. And you're developing spiritually into the fullness of the image of Christ. And He says, look, if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this can't be talking about getting born again, because he already said at the beginning of the chapter, he's writing to people who are born again. No, he's talking about your eternity, where you spend eternity. Over, you don't have to turn to this, but you'll notice think back to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said, there are going to be a whole lot of false prophets arise, and they're going to deceive many. And if it's possible, Even the very elect are going to be deceived. However, he that endures to the end shall be saved, or shall live for eternity in his salvation. This is kind of similar to that. Now, notice in verse 10 where he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things," not if you have a revelation of these things, if you do. This message this morning and tonight, this is giving us the revelation of these things. Here he says, if you do these things, what did we see over in James? Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. Because if you become a doer of the word, then you will be firmly established in your salvation. And he says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. You shall never fall. The opposite is this. If you do not do these things, the potential is there for you to fall. I mean, he's telling you right here, if you do this. See, this to me is such an incredible passage, an incredible verse. It's like God is saying, okay, look, you're living in a fallen world, and there are a lot of things going on. And you're going to hear a lot of people say a lot of things about me, and my son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of that stuff's going to be true, but a bunch of it is going to be wrong. But I'm telling you this. If you will apply what I'm sharing with you here, then you are going to grow in me to the point you will never fall. Man, if you ever wanted an assurance of your eternity, this is it. God is saying, I'm telling you how you can avoid not just falling into sin, but you can avoid falling away from me for all eternity. And not only that, but there an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Praise the Lord. See, all of this that I've shared with you here this morning and tonight, these are the kind of things that Christians typically don't hear from their churches. I know that I didn't. In fact, some of these things that I've shared with you this morning and tonight, when I was growing up in church, we would have fussed about. We would have said, well, that's not true. That's not true. You have people today, I'm talking about respected theologians, people with all kinds of letters after the end of their name. And they'll tell you that born again does not mean that you are the spiritual offspring of God. And here's the thing. When they tell you this, some of them are going to use the Greek to prove their point. If all you go by is the Greek, you will get messed up. Guaranteed. Because the Greek can only give you the definition of a word, not the message of the passage. And that's where you have to keep it in context. That's where you have to take that. It's just like there are some scholars who would tell you that I messed up big time in using some of these Greek words. When I've said, well, you know, in the Greek, this word means summa, and there are a lot of the Greek words that are in the notes that I didn't try to pronounce. I mean, there's a limit to my foolishness I want to expose. So they would say, oh, no, that word means, but yeah, okay, you're right, it does mean that. But in the context of the passage, here is the image that it's painting for a believer. And therein lies the difference. This is one of the reasons why when people come to me and they start asking about the Greek and the Hebrew and so forth, I'm really hesitant to start pointing them in the direction of those things, because I've seen people get caught up in that stuff and they Greek the meaning right out of passages, and it becomes more confusing than revealing. More confusing than uplifting. So, what God is telling us is that, yeah, you know, all of these things that we've heard this morning and tonight, the only way that's possible is if we have become his spiritual offspring. Because the things that you cannot be a partaker of the divine nature if you still have a sin nature on the inside. It's impossible. But I am a partaker of the divine nature. How can I be a partaker of it? Because God has given to me of his nature, of his character. That's why I can live as Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. People misquote that, and they say, for to live is Christ, and to die is gain. No, Paul wrote, for to me to live is Christ. I don't know about the rest of you, but to me, for to me. Okay, see, if I give diligence to these things that I've heard, I get to the point, I grow to the point, I mature to the point to where I am established on my foundation of salvation, immovable from this position. And then to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.